This morning's reading is found in John chapter 20, verses 11 to 18. But Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated with Jesus' body had been, and one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken away my Lord," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. "Woman," he said, "why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you've put him, and I'll get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord." And she told them that he had said these things to her.
Three months after moving to his farm in Greenville, South Carolina, Bob Olson realized that he had a serious problem. A utility pole on the corner of his driveway was in a bad location, so bad that four visitors had hit it with cars. We won't reveal the identity of those four. Bob called the power company and reported the hazard. Eventually, they sent a supervisor to evaluate the situation. After looking it over, the supervisor concluded there was no problem. But as he drove away, a loud thud was heard, which shook the entire house. The supervisor had hit the pole, and the next day the crew arrived to remove it. There's a sense in which the resurrection is that obvious. You have to be blind not to see it. And in the same way that that pole was there, and it was in a bad place, and people had hit it, Jesus' resurrection is just as obvious. It's hard to miss it. In fact, Don Carson reminds us that when I was listening to one of his messages a long time ago, that as far as he is aware, there is no professor of history in any reputable university in the entire world that denies the historicity of the resurrection. That's incredible. The proof is ample, and the reality is that those who choose to deny the resurrection are denying it not because it's not true, but because they are lost in their stubborn refusal to believe in Jesus Christ. And Mary's a little bit like that. She arrives at the tomb, and she is also in a state of disbelief. And not even the appearance of Jesus initially causes her to believe. But once he calls her by her name, then that encounter with the risen Christ makes all the difference. And she runs back to the other disciples to say, "I've seen him. I've witnessed him. He's risen." Because an encounter with the risen Christ inevitably has a profound effect upon us if it is a true encounter of the risen Christ. So come with me as we look at this text and see what God has to say to us. Firstly, I want you to notice the despair she experienced. The despair she experienced, verses 11 to 13. Verses 11 to 13. But Mary stood outside the tomb, crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Why are you crying?" "They've taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they've put him." Notice the despair that she has been plummeted into. For whatever reason, unlike the other disciples, because they've come to the tomb, and we are told that John, the beloved disciple, looks in, he sees the empty tomb, and what is the commentary? He believed. So he walks away. I think this might be a bit loud. He walks away and he believes, but Mary wants to have a second look just to be sure. And so she comes back and she looks in, but all she sees is despair because the tomb is empty and her understanding is that Jesus Christ has been stolen, well, his body has been stolen. She remains confused, and the events haven't convinced her. Now think about that for a moment, because we have a situation where she's come, she's seen an empty tomb, the stone is rolled away, she sees the angels seated there, and she's going to see Christ, and yet she still doesn't believe. And the despair has clouded her judgment. She is not the only one who is confused about the situation. She is not the only one in despair, because when Jesus later appears to Thomas, what does Thomas say? Thomas says, "I will not believe." It's emphatic. And not even Thomas has reached the point of belief, because he too, like Mary, is experiencing some despair and doubt, as we will see. When she peers into the tomb, she sees two angels. They're dressed in white because that is a signifying that they come from heaven, that these aren't just two normal people. They're unusual. They are angels that have come. And the extent of her grief is then seen in the weeping, because the NIV doesn't convey the sense of what she's crying. It's not just a few crocodile tears, but here is a woman who is in deep despair and weeping. The word that is used there in the original is the same word that is used about when you get professional mourners. So what would happen is when people died in the Jewish faith, and we see this happening with Lazarus and his death, is they would get a group of professional mourners. And the mourners would come and they would mourn and weep, and it would be loud wailing, and that would convey the sense of grief and despair that the family was experiencing as a result of the death. That's the kind of weeping that's going on here. Her devotion is not surprising, is it not? This is Mary Magdalene. What do we know about Mary Magdalene? We know that she was a prostitute, and Jesus had compassion on her. And didn't turn her away in spite of her prostitution. And so there is this special bond that Mary Magdalene has with Jesus. And that only adds into the grief that she is experiencing. It's another reminder as well, when we think of the prostitute, how Jesus reaches out to all without distinction. Not even a prostitute is beyond the realms of salvation in Jesus' world. In fact, Jesus is sent to the despised. He's sent to the lost, to the sinners, to the unrighteous, to the ugly. That's why he comes. He's not sent to good people. In fact, it's often good people who miss out on salvation precisely because they think they are good enough to somehow make it into heaven based upon their goodness. Jesus doesn't come for them. He comes for those who recognize their sin and ultimately repent of it. The angels ask Mary, why is she crying? It is a gentle rebuke. The question itself is trying to provoke her to think about the situation more clearly than what she is. But unfortunately, the despair overwhelms her, and her answer is revealing, because she thinks that Jesus is still dead. She won't believe. She simply articulates some of the fears that were there. Where have they taken his body? That was the fear of the Romans, was it not? Why are there two guards posted at the tomb where the stone is? The two guards are there because they are scared that people would steal the body of Jesus, and then the disciples would say, "See, he's risen from the dead." And Mary is caught up in that kind of delusion. and that's only added to her despair. Her despair has overwhelmed her to the point where confusion has set in and blindness is the result. And the despair she's experiencing, the weeping, has clouded her vision of reality. Isn't that what sometimes happens to us when we're in despair? Doesn't grief sometimes become so overwhelming that we can't see beyond the grief, and the grief becomes all-encompassing and causes us not to see the reality for what it is? Sometimes that kind of despair can cause us to even question our own faith. And it's easy to succumb to despair, particularly when unforeseen things happen to us in this world that we haven't planned for and that come out of the blue. And when disaster strikes, grief often accompanies that and causes our thinking to become clouded about the reality of our faith and the reality of our relationship with Jesus. John expresses doubt. John the Baptist in Matthew 11 verses 2 and 3, when he's locked in prison in a terrible circumstance. He's locked up because he's been preaching the gospel and because he said things about Herod. And now while he's languishing in this dark, dingy prison, he begins to doubt as well, because his situation causes him not to think clearly. And so he sends out messengers to Jesus, and the messengers go, his disciples, and say, "Are you the one, or should we expect another?" And Jesus says, "Go back to him and tell him about the things that I've been doing." This is John the Baptist, also prone to despair. Despair can be overwhelming at times. And perhaps there is someone here this morning who is in the midst of despair, and you've been wrestling and struggling in your faith. And doubts have been creeping in because despair has overwhelmed you. Secondly, I want you to notice the doubt she expressed, verses 14 to 15. The doubt she expressed, let's read that. "At this she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus." Let's just pause there for a moment. Now, Kathy stole a bit of my thunder, but that's fine. What I want you to do this morning is help us understand why she doesn't recognize Jesus. And there's certainly two reasons that come out immediately. The first is that she doesn't recognize him because his body is not quite what it was. It is and it isn't. And what the scriptures reveal to us is that there is a difference between the body we will receive post-resurrection, because this is a post-resurrection body. It's the only evidence we have of a post-resurrection body. And the Apostle Paul, when he writes to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 42 to 44, and I'll read the verses, speaks about what this body looks like. "So it will be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable. It is raised imperishable." Now there's a difference. This body's wasting away. The new body will never waste away. "It is sown in dishonor." Dishonor because it's dishonored by sin. It is plagued with sin. "It is raised in glory." Why in glory? Because now it reflects the glorious body of the Lord Jesus Christ. "It is sown in weakness." It decays. It breaks down in this world. "It is raised in power, in resurrection power one day." "It is sown a natural body, and that's why we continue to suffer." "It is raised a spiritual body." So there is something different between the natural and the spiritual. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Now the problem, of course, is that there is continuity between this body and there's discontinuity between this body and the body that will come. The discontinuity is what she's struggling with. And so what are we told? Well, we're told in John 20, verses 6 to 8. John 20, 6 to 8. "Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went to the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Now, what that really says is that the form of what Jesus was wrapped in was exactly as it was before he was raised from the dead. So in other words, he comes up through the linen that is left behind. Now, that isn't a normal body. Can't do that. That is some difference to his body. And then in John chapter 20, verse 19 and 26, on the evening of the first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood amongst them. So now we're on a locked room situation, and suddenly Jesus comes through a locked door and appears in the middle of the room. That's not a normal body. And then again, verse 26. A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood amongst them. So now we see Jesus standing amongst them again, in spite of the fact that the doors are locked. So this spiritual body that he has isn't confined to some of the things that this body is confined to in this world. So there is discontinuity between this body and the next body. But there is also continuity between this body and the next body. Let me read some scriptures from that. John 21, verses 4 to 8. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. Initially, they don't recognize him. He called out to them, "Friends, haven't you any fish?" "No," they answered. He said, "Throw your net right on the right side of the boat and you will find some." Then when they did this, they were unable to haul in the net because of the large number of fish. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." Now they recognize him as they get closer. So there's something similar and there's something dissimilar about his form. As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, "It is the Lord," he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, and jumped into the water. The other disciples following in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from the shore, about 100 yards. So they recognize him as they get closer. So there is still parts of Jesus that are definitely recognizable. And then if you go to John 20, verses 20, 25, and 27. After this, he said he showed them his hands and his sides. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks and put my finger where the nails are, put my hands in his sides, I will not believe." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out. Put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." So there is touch. There is form. There is a body that is touchable. Or John 21 verse 9, I'll just read the second part, where Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared to ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread, gave it to them, and did the same with fish. So there was even a sense in which he's sharing breakfast. So there's continuity between this body and the next. But to be sure, it is going to be somewhat different to the body that we have now. The second reason, of course, is because Jesus only unveils the eyes of those who encounter him a little later. Same as the two men on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24. Remember how they talk and they speak with Jesus. He explains all of the Old Testament, how it points to him, and they don't know who it is. And suddenly Jesus unveils their eyes and they realize it's Jesus we've been speaking to. So there is an unveiling. Why? Well, because we all walk in spiritual blindness. We're in darkness. Is that not the same true today? That there are people who are blind in their spiritual darkness. And unless Jesus unveils their eyes, unless Jesus lifts the scales of darkness, they cannot and do not and will not see. But when Jesus unveils himself to them, suddenly it all makes sense. Suddenly they understand. Suddenly they know. That's the process of conversion, where people have been stubbornly resisting God, rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ. And then suddenly God shines light in their eyes. And suddenly that spiritual darkness that had captured their soul is removed. And suddenly they see Jesus. And suddenly it all makes sense. Oh, we should pray for that. That God would remove the blindness of the lost. Because unless Jesus removes their blindness, they won't come. And they will stay in their blindness. Notice how Jesus asks her the same question. Why does he ask her? Look what he says. Woman, he said, why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for? Now that term woman, it sounds very cold in today's society, but it's not in that society. The word that Jesus uses is a word of respect and it's a word of tenderness. So we mustn't see this as Jesus somehow being rude or calling her in a very cold-hearted term. No, this is a very affectionate way in which he addresses her. And he says, who are you looking for? And the reason Jesus asks her is because he wants to know what kind of Messiah does she expect. What kind of Messiah does she think Jesus is? Is he the kind of Messiah that remains dead in a tomb? Or is he a Messiah that has been raised from the dead? What does she think? Her answer is revealing. Notice what she says. They've taken my Lord away, she said. And I don't know where they've put him. Oh, sorry. Thinking that she is a gardener, she said, sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've put him and I will get him. She is still thinking in the past. She is still thinking in terms of a dead body somewhere that's been stolen. And she's happy to, if she gets told where the body is, she will go and fetch the body and she will return it and put it back in the tomb. You can see her understanding of the Messiah is couched in doubts. She doesn't yet believe. And the doubts have overwhelmed her to the point at which she can't believe. And stubbornness has set into her heart. She's seen the empty tomb, but she still thinks he's dead. John has believed, but she still thinks he's dead. The stone's gone, but she still thinks he's dead. He's appeared in front of her, but she still thinks he's dead. Because doubt can become absolutely crippling, can't it? It can absolutely destroy our faith. It can absolutely destroy people coming to Christ because the doubts in their head are too great for them to accept that there could be someone who's been raised from the dead. I found an interesting little anecdote. The devil had a closing, Satan had a closing down sale and was selling all his tools and devices of destruction. Someone asked him how much he wanted for the wedge of doubt. He said, it's not for sale. I can get back into business with that anytime. Isn't it true that that sense of doubt that sometimes creeps into our faith causes us to begin to question God's love? Question God's goodness, question God's sovereignty. When things go wrong, as they will inevitably in this world that's broken, sometimes we even doubt whether or not we're saved. And we doubt our salvation because we look at our lives sometimes that are not lived in accordance and submission to Christ on a consistent level as we would like them to be lived. And we sin in ways that we cause us then to question whether or not a person like us could even be saved, because surely if we were saved, we wouldn't sin like that. And that causes us to begin to doubt whether or not we're saved. Doubt is tremendously destructive to the Christian faith. And perhaps that's you this morning. Perhaps you are overcome with doubt. Maybe there are things in your faith that you have been questioning at a very deep down level, wondering if it's all true. Maybe you're not saved here this morning. Maybe it's doubt that's preventing you from being saved. You doubt whether or not God even exists. You have intellectual difficulties. You doubt whether the universe was created by God. You've bought into the lie of evolution, and that's caused all kinds of questions in your own mind about what God says about creating this world. Maybe you doubt the reality of the historicity of Jesus Christ as a historical figure coming into the world? I don't know. But as long as you allow doubt to overwhelm you, you will never come to faith. You have to get beyond that, for faith accepts that I won't be able to explain everything. There is mystery. And there is. But thank goodness. Because if there wasn't mystery, we'd have a very small God. But he's too great for us to know everything there is to know about him. Thirdly, I want you to notice the delight she expressed. Verse 16. The delight she expressed. Jesus said to her, Mary. She hears the voice. She recognizes it's a beautifully tender moment. This is the Messiah having compassion on Mary. He doesn't write her off. He doesn't push her away because of her unbelief and because of her doubts and despair. He doesn't discard her. He doesn't say, well, listen, you're too far gone. It's time for her to move on. No, he looks at her tenderly and he says, Mary, the moment she hears his voice, she knows it's Jesus. Why? Well, what does John tell us in chapter 10, verses 3 and 4? He says, my sheep listen to me. They listen to my voice. They know my voice. They know when I call them. And she hears this tender words, Mary, and she knows immediately this is Jesus. And her doubts are removed. Her unbelief has changed. And now this whole encounter with Christ has become a dynamic, living, delightful encounter, because now she knows, and she knows without question, Jesus is alive. Why is that so fundamental to us as Christians? Why is that so very important? We want to affirm, we want to, like Mary, know that Jesus in bodily form has been raised from the dead. Not just as some spiritual apparition, not as just some ghost-like person who's raised from the dead, but Jesus in the bodily form has been raised from the dead. And the reason it's so fundamental to the Christian faith is because if Jesus does not rise from the dead bodily, our faith is in vain. Paul says that. He writes to the Corinthian church in chapter 15. Listen to his words. I won't put words into his mouth. Verses 17 and 18. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. In other words, all those who have died and believed in the resurrection, well, they're lost if Christ hasn't been raised from the dead. Now, it's absolutely fundamental, because our Christianity, our hope turns on this one event. If Jesus is not alive, then you and I are sitting here in vain this morning. But he is raised from the dead. He is alive. And he appeared to over 500. He appeared over and over again to his disciples on multiple occasions. There is an empty tomb to prove that he is alive. And so Paul is able to say in 1 Corinthians 15:21, for since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. And so Paul is able to say, if Christ has been raised from the dead, that means all who believe in Christ will also be raised from the dead in bodily form. Not as some kind of spiritual apparition. Yes, the body's going to die in this world. Yes, your body you will receive when Christ returns will be somewhat different to this body, but also somewhat similar to this body. You will be recognizable. But it will be a body that is fit for eternity. It will be a body that never decays, never ever again experiences pain, never suffers again, never has a life-threatening injury, never has to worry about those words, I'm sorry, you terminal. Never. Because it's a resurrection body. It's a body like the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we love him, we shall see him as he is, for we shall be changed and we shall be like him. And that means, because Jesus was raised from the dead, you can leave here as a believer with absolute confidence and assurance in the depths of your being that yes, once you die in this world, you will be raised from the dead. You will. It's absolutely certain. There is no question about it. Not even a hallelujah, and that's hallelujah territory. And so Paul is able to say, as he writes to these churches who are undergoing such persecution, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection from Jesus Christ from the dead. That's our hope. And such hope is transformative, isn't it? Because when you live in a world that is so filled with pain and suffering, as Christians, we never lose sight of the reality of where we are heading and where we will be one day. And the fact that even when this body finally gives up, and even when it finally expires, and all the things of old age set in, frailty sets in, our mind doesn't function the way it used to function. Our body doesn't function. We end up on all kinds of medication to keep us going. And when all of that comes to an end, our hope is not in this body which is a spare. Our hope's in the body that is yet to be. The body that Christ has prepared for all who love him, that will be fit for all eternity. A little story of an examination being held in the class of a school, and the question was asked, upon what do hibernating animals subsist during winter? And Emma thought for a moment and then wrote, all winter long, hibernating animals subsist on the hope of a coming spring. We subsist on the hope of a coming resurrection. And it's coming. And because Jesus is alive, exalted in heaven, all in Christ will one day be alive. One day you will be in a coffin, and one day you might be cremated or buried. You will return to dust, whatever the process by which you return. But I want to tell you, that's not you. Because the body that Christ has prepared is yet to be, and is not bound up in this body. That's our hope. That's what we hold on to. Then notice the directive she embraced. The directive she embraced. This is so important. She turned towards him and cried, Rabboni, in Aramaic, which means teacher. Jesus said, do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. In fact, I like the way the new NIV has translated it. It should be ascended. So if you've got an old NIV, cross that out. You can cross it out in your Bible. It's okay. It's not sacrilegious. Should be ascended. Have not yet ascended to the Father. Go and say to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father and to my God and to your God. Now, why does he say do not cling? Well, what Jesus is saying in effect to Mary, now you won't believe it, but on that phrase, there are countless explanations. But what Jesus is saying is that I am in the process of ascending. I haven't ascended yet. That will come. That will be that finality where he appears and acts and he ascends up in front of their eyes and they watch him go up to heaven. But he is in the process of ascending. His body is no longer a body for this world. It is a body for the world to be, for the world to come. And so Jesus, in a sense, is between two worlds. And so he says, I'm in this process of ascending. I'm going to ascend. I haven't ascended yet. You don't have to cling on to me for dear life as though I'm going to disappear and go into heaven the moment I leave you. No, no, no. I'm still going to be with you for a while, but the while that he is with him is going to be different because now Jesus isn't with them all the time. He appears sporadically to them. There is a change. change in his appearances to them. And now Jesus says to her, so go out and tell the disciples, because now is the time for rejoicing. Now is not a time for mourning. Now is not a time for clinging. Now is a time for going back to my brothers. In other words, his disciples, all his disciples, and telling them what you've seen. Is that not what you and I must do to the unbeliever out there? This is a time of joy for us. We know Jesus is risen. So we, like Mary, have the commission that she has to go out and tell everyone that Jesus is risen, to share our joy with them, to say to them, yes, you too can enjoy the life that we have. You too can be assured of resurrection life. We should proclaim it loud and clear and far to whoever we come into contact with. And this is a wonderful reminder to us never to tire in being able to joyfully tell others of the joy that we have in Christ. Because if we don't tell them, they'll never know. We are the feet of them who bring good news. And how we do that may differ from person to person. There's no one right way, in a sense, in inverted commas. There are different ways in which we can reach out to the lost. It may be through personal contact. It may be through sharing. It may be through helping them through a difficult time. It may be giving them a meal. It may be helping them with transport. It may be just spending time with them for a long time and slowly getting to know them. There's so many different ways in which evangelism takes place. So don't confine yourself to one particular method. Some find street preaching and they do it that way. I can't do it like that. But what we must do is we must share our joy with a lost and dying world. However we do that, whatever method we use. Because we serve a risen Savior. Amen.